But let's pray here as we get started. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this season of the year that always encourages us to look ahead and anticipate, and we're thankful for that. But we ask that you would use this season in our life, not just to make us excited about nostalgia or old times, or even the past, but to even think on your first advent, your first coming, as a way and a means to eagerly await and be purified through the hope of your second coming. And we pray this according to your word, knowing that it is through hope in your coming, through the love of your appearing, that we are sanctified and strengthened and sanctified through that knowledge. We thank you for this truth that we get to hope in. Amen. All right, so we find David in a familiar place for David. Now, you don't know this, but it's a very familiar place for him. He is walking up the side of a mountain that he has walked up many times. It is the Mount of Olives. It says in 2 Samuel that this was a place where he frequently worshipped up on this hillside. Of course, we know the Mount of Olives for its future scene where Jesus would weep with his disciples before men from the religious leaders came and dragged him away. But David, long before Christ took that trek up the Mount of Olives, he also took a fateful trek up the Mount of Olives. And even though this had been a path that was very familiar to David, and he had done maybe many times, and maybe you could even describe it as something he could do in his sleep. You all have paths like that maybe in your life that you know them so well. I don't think this was just a run-of-the-mill, everyday, just walk up the side of the Mount of Olives. We meet David in 2 Samuel 15 especially. We meet him with his head covered and his feet unshorn, which is an old-fashioned way of saying without shoes on. He is walking up the side of this mountain, and there is this huge throng of people with him, and he is weeping and he is wailing, and everybody with him is weeping as well. He is now leaving behind the house that he has built, maybe even if a certain timeline is right, maybe just 3 years prior to this. He is just completed his palace, but now he has to run away from that house, and he has to run away from the Jerusalem that he has loved. Just to give you kind of a speed review on where David has been, he's been sitting on the throne either in Hebron or in Jerusalem for 35 years now. But none of those glory days seem to be in his memory as he walks up this path. You remember those glory days, 2 Samuel 8, 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 9, 2 Samuel 10. His victory wherever he goes. Everything is working out for David, but not now. Those glory days seem much long past because many evils have come upon David. It has been 13 years since his daughter was raped by one of his sons. It's been 11 years since Absalom, another one of his sons, murdered Amnon, the one responsible for raping Tamar. And all of these things throughout these years have really been facilitated by David himself, who was seemingly ignorant to the evils swirling in his house. You remember, of course, how David was the one that sent Tamar, his daughter, to his son's Amnon's house, and not really realizing, though everybody else seemed to know what was going on. And David was the one who sent Amnon to Absalom's party to be killed by Absalom. And David, though he was mad at Amnon, and though he was mad at Absalom, could not do anything to rebuke his sons. David has facilitated all this evil, and now David himself has even facilitated Absalom, as we saw 2 weeks ago, coming back to Jerusalem only to betray David and now try to usurp the throne. David, over the course of the last 15 years or so, has been instrumental, in other words, in the pain that he is now experiencing. And of course, we can spin all of this back even further. It's been probably around 16 years since David had an affair with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite, which started all of this. As a matter of fact, if we were to look at 2 Samuel, this is what we see. We see David sins, and then part of the consequences of his sin is that he is spiritually dull, right? He doesn't have any perception, right? He doesn't see his own favoritism towards his sons as kind of undermining his family. He doesn't see the danger that some of his sons pose, whether it is to his daughter. And he doesn't even seem to have the moral backbone to stand up for his daughter when she's raped. She's left desolate in the house of her brother forever. And so now David, maybe even 5 years left in his life, 2 Samuel, we're left asking the question, is this the end? Is this the end of David, right? He started great, but now, because of his sin, he's going to do nothing but kind of just spend his days in grief. Oh, there's truth to that. He does spend his days in grief. But this brings back a bigger question. And maybe it's just like a question we always ask ourselves, right? When we get in trouble with the Lord and he disciplines us, is God just going to just hound us for the rest of our days disciplining us? What's the purpose of the Lord's discipline? So, big picture, 2 Samuel, right? The glory of David is the first half, and then the downfall of David is the second half. But what's the purpose of the downfall? What's the purpose of all of this pain? This brings us to the scene we're in, 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 15. You can even see the scene I painted. It's 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. Now, no, wait. Oh, man. I'm in 14. That's why I was confused. 15, verse 30. David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he was walking barefoot, and all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. David is in crisis, and it's all his doing. Absalom is after him. And what should we make of David at this point? What is Yahweh God going to do with his sinful son, David? And this is important for us to think about. It's actually very interesting for us to think about, because once again, we want to know, what's God going to do with me when I sin too? So we're going to kind of look at this in three parts, this whole little section as we survey it. I want to make an argument that we see Yahweh treating David as a son. And we actually see Yahweh God treating David like a shepherd. So some of you may be familiar with Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in pastures green. He leads me by the still waters. He restores my soul. Even if I walk through the valley of the darkest shadows, I will not fear any evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." I actually think that psalm was written around this time by David. And I can't be dogmatic about it. I tried once in a seminary class. It didn't go well for my paper. But hey, I think there's actually something to be said about David reflecting on the Lord, his God, through this season of his life as a shepherd. So I want to look at this in terms of a metaphor about the kind of tools a shepherd uses. So I want you to look at our God through kind of how he disciplines but also cares for David. So the kind of the first heading I have that I want to outline this passage in is the rod. I want to talk about the rod of Yahweh's discipline. This is the rod of Yahweh's discipline. How does Yahweh God discipline David? He has various rods that he brings down upon David's head. The first one we could call, we're going to talk about a few rods here, is the rod of a son's treachery. The rod of a son's treachery. This is referring, of course, to Absalom. And as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, right, it's David's poor parenting that really has brought this on. It is David's lack of discipline for his own family. It's the fact that David is not a father after God's own heart that kind of leads to Absalom becoming who Absalom is. And of course, it leads to Amnon becoming who Amnon is. But Absalom was one who was beautiful, gorgeous to look at, a beautiful head of hair, the fairest skin in the land, no pimple in sight, right? And everybody loved Absalom, including his father. But his father never grieved him, never rebuked him, never corrected him. And so Absalom was left to, as we see in chapter 15, steal the hearts of the children of Israel, 15:6. Absalom did this by a whisper campaign. He kind of sat out at the gate while the people were going to King David to deal with their problems, to seek out justice. And you know what Absalom did? He would take hold of the shirts of the men who were coming to seek justice from King David, and he would say, "Man, you have a strong case, sir. And if only there was somebody in the land who would be on your side. Oh man, if only I were the judge in the land, I would take your side." And he did this with everybody. So he was stealing the hearts of all of Israel. And then finally, he was able to make a coup, so to speak, by announcing his kingship. And because everybody in Israel loved Absalom, he was the fairest in the land, and he was also the one on everybody's side, curiously enough. How do you think that's going to go, by the way? I'm taking everybody's side in every issue, right? I'm taking your side in this dispute, and then I'm taking the side of the person that's against you in their dispute, right? It's not going to work out very well, but that's the way it goes. Now, the real question here is, how did Absalom go from murdering his brother Amnon to now being first in line for the kingship where everybody loves him, right? Well, there's a lot of things that happens, particularly in chapter 14. Essentially, Joab, David's general, decides it's best for stability in the kingdom, and really reading between the lines there, it's better for Joab's job to be a part of Absalom's restoration. So he kind of tricks David into bringing Absalom back by kind of bringing a widow into the scene, and she paints a story of woe and sorrow, like both of her sons got into a fight, one of them killed the other. Now the family wants to kill off the son that killed him, but then if we kill off that son, then our family's going to be scattered and have no inheritance, nobody to take care of our family. What are you going to do, King David? And King David, of course, says, "I will protect this son. I will kind of give him forgiveness." Then the queen, the widow, of course, says, "Why don't you do that for Israel? Your son, who is our hope, the next king who everybody likes to be king, has been cast off by you. Why can't you just forgive him? Otherwise, we're going to be toast as a nation." And so then David says, "Hey, sounds okay, but I have a question for you. Was Joab behind this?" "Yes." "Okay, all right, we got it." So there you go. I summarized all of 14. So David brings back Absalom, but it's curious, at the end of chapter 14, we read that David refused to see Absalom. So there's this sense here that David's still a little upset with him. Now, some of you would say it sounds like David is longing for Absalom at the end of chapter 13. That could be read multiple ways. I won't get into it. But it just seems like David doesn't want to be around Absalom, even though he's brought him back. So Absalom, being the cute heartthrob that he is, sets fire to Joab's field. That gets Joab mad. Then he says, "Go get David." And then Joab brings Absalom to David, and then they're restored. They kiss, but you notice at the end of chapter 14, the king just kisses Absalom. It doesn't seem like the king is referring to him as his son. There's still some coldness. Now, all of this parenting style of David, which is kind of get mad, but never do anything to my sons or rebuke them or actually bring down consequences on their life, just emboldens them more. Absalom becomes emboldened against David, and I would suggest to you that Absalom might be a little bit bitter against David as well, because once again, David did not defend the family honor, did not defend Tamar, his own daughter. And so Absalom probably thinks there is no justice to be found in David, and that's why he thinks he's going to be a better one. Now, just by a side illustration, you know how many times I hear this? "Oh, my parents do this. My parents do that. But I'm never going to do that. I'm going to be better than that," right? There's this little arrogance in all of us as kids where we think we know all the blind spots and we're never going to make the same mistakes, not realizing that I think it's that very arrogance that makes us weak in and of itself. And we will become our parents, for better or for worse. But there you go. There's the first rod. That was much longer. Hopefully these next few rods will be very quick. The next rod that we see in David's life is kind of the defection of a counselor, a trusted counselor. We see in chapter 15 that Ahithophel, in verse 12, turns sides. He joins Absalom's cause. Now, this is curious as we think about the motivation here, because Ahithophel happens to be Bathsheba's grandfather. Not saying anything, I'm just throwing it out there. And you'll also notice in the story, if you're reading this, that Ahithophel seems to really want to get personal vengeance with David. So, once again, better than a Jane Austen story, right? No, it's not. We don't really know what he's up to, but we know he just seems to really want to stick it to David personally. And one of his ways of doing this is to support the insurrection through Absalom. And it is recorded to us a little bit later in chapter 16 that his words were the wisest in the land. He spoke as if God himself was speaking. That is how wise Ahithophel was. All to say, this would have been a huge blow to the side of David. He has just lost his wisest counselor. In fact, we read chapter 15, as David is going up to the Mount of Olives, he is informing his people. Some translations, verse 31, say he informed his people that Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And what does David say? He makes a prayer. O Yahweh, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. If Absalom has Ahithophel on his side, we're toast. He will destroy us because he is wise and cunning in his counsel. That's another rod against David. That would hurt. Your son's against you, who murdered your other son for murdering your other... No, never mind. So it gets a little complicated. And then your counselor is against you. And then another rod against David, a manipulation of a servant. You see this here, chapter 16, 1 through 4. This is Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. If you remember who Mephibosheth is, he's the son of Jonathan, who David actually showed mercy to for the sake of Jonathan. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, actually takes advantage of the situation, takes advantage of David in this vulnerable spot, tells a lie about Mephibosheth in order to get glory, right? So here we have, this is not really a rod as much as it's just like a truth, right? When you're down, everybody leeches off of you and tries to take advantage of you. And here's people trying to take advantage of David as well. But then that leads to another, and we'll say a final rod against David. This is an old enemy's curse, an old enemy's curse. If you read there in chapter 16, and beginning in verse 5, you see the coming of Shimei, the son of Gera. He came upon David while he was departing from Jerusalem, and he starts to throw rocks at David. And you notice he is doing it at a careful distance. He is across a canyon, and he's throwing rocks at David. And notice what he is saying in verse 7 of chapter 16. Get out, you man of bloodshed, you vile fellow. That's true, right? David is a man of bloodshed. He is a vile fellow. But then notice what he also says. He's true, but he's also wrong here. He says, Yahweh has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and Yahweh has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. So here we have an old enemy, a son of Saul, you could say, throwing curses at David. And part of it's true, David is a man of blood, but not because he was at all instrumental in the downfall of the house of Saul. Saul did that very well for himself. But notice David's response. Somebody in David's camp says, hey, can I go take that guy's head off? He's quite annoying. And David says, no, let him curse. Verse 11, Yahweh has told him to. David says, you know what? I deserve this. I am in the wrong. I have been a man of bloodshed, and I have been a vile fellow, and my sin has done all of this to all of us. So here's the rods, right? And they're all just smashing down on David all at once, right? This is pain upon pain. And why is Yahweh doing all this? Why is Yahweh so unrelenting in grieving David? Now, I would suggest to you it is to show and expose and reveal and reform and renew David's faith. God wants David to be alone without any help so that David can return to what made him special in the first place, which wasn't his palace. It wasn't his impressive armor around him. It was his impressive faith in his singular God. David is returning to what made him great, faith and trust in Yahweh. Matter of fact, we see this. We see David's trust in Yahweh's presence right here more than ever. In fact, this is almost like a turn in the story of David. David is so difficult to read from 2 Samuel 11, frankly, to chapter 15, that we're starting to wonder, like, man, are we ever going to get back to those good old days with David, right? And here we find some reminders of what made David great once again in the wilderness. You see this in chapter 15. 15 verse 25 through 26, the ark comes out. Zadok the priest and Abiathar the priest come out with the ark. They want to join David again. And remember what this means in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, right? He who has the ark with him is thought to have like the military victory. But David says, I don't want the ark. I don't need the ark. Why does he do that? I think he does that because he knows that God's presence will be with him even if the ark is not with him. I don't need the ark in the wilderness to have God's care in the wilderness. God may be disciplining me, and I'm not going to try to manipulate God. Matter of fact, he offers a prayer, verse 25 of 15, if I find favor in the sight of Yahweh, then he will cause me to return. It's all up to Yahweh. If he is pleased with me, I will return. But if not, I will not return. Having an ark out here isn't going to change that. Perhaps he even says after Shimei, the cursing Benjaminite, perhaps Yahweh will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of evil. I will receive the curses from him, but maybe Yahweh will hear these curses that he is bringing against me and he will repay me. I like these two little sections here, David's responses to these rods that are against him, so to speak, because I think this shows his view of God, right? Matter of fact, if you look at chapter 16, verse 11, when he says, Yahweh has told him to do this, perhaps Yahweh will look on my affliction and return me good instead of all this cursing. Notice David's view of everything in his life. The good and the evil, it all comes from the Lord. This evil that this man is cursing me might be coming from the Lord. And David receives it, not as something that Absalom is doing to him, but something that the Lord is doing to him and the Lord can stop doing to him, right? David is hoping in the Lord. We see him hoping in the personal God, his own personal God. God is not like a vending machine. But we also see him hoping in a compassionate God. Maybe the Lord will look on my affliction and return me good, right? He's not just saying, hey, if I have the Ark of the Covenant with me, maybe that will solve my problems. If I kind of maneuver my way around. No, his whole trust is in the Lord God. He hopes in a personal God, and he hopes in a compassionate God. But notice here. He receives the afflictions of the Lord as rods from the Lord. He says, this is the Lord disciplining me. This is the Lord disciplining me. And you know what happens when you start to see the evil in your life as coming from the Lord or in the Lord's control? You know that it can be limited. You know that he will only do to you what is good for you. And that also leads you to say, if Yahweh wields a rod, he also can wield the staff that provides for me. And I think that's kind of what we start to see. David trusts in a personal God, in a compassionate God, and that leads him to hope even in his discipline, even in the consequences of his life, saying, the Lord will limit evil against me for his own good purposes, and the Lord will even provide for me still in this time. Now, just to show you this, notice in all of David's grief, the provision of the Lord. Now this is what really encourages us as we think about how God will treat us when we're grieved against us. So we've seen the rod of Yahweh's discipline. Look at also at the means or the staff of Yahweh's provision. We see several staffs in this story providing for David, guiding David, directing David, nourishing David, comforting David, encouraging David, even though he is under the Lord's discipline. The first kind of means of provision we see an unnamed yet providential informant, you could say. Look over at chapter 16, verses 13. When all of this is going down with Absalom, there's multiple chapters here. When all of this is going down with Absalom, when Absalom is taking over the kingdom, notice what saves David. An informant came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have followed Absalom." And notice, it almost seems, if you read verses 14 and 15, that if this informant had not come to tell David this, what would happen to David? He would have been swept away. Absalom's revolt would have taken him more by surprise, and he would have been crushed. Because the informant comes to David at just the right providential time, David is able to escape. We see an unnamed yet providential informant. Yahweh is still working to guard David, but we also see an unexpected yet providential protector. Look it down at verse 18. "Now all of his servants passed on beside him." This is while he's leaving Jerusalem. "All the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, they passed on before him." Now, do you remember that name, Gittite? That is speaking of a Philistine. It even says it there, right? From Gath. These aren't just any Philistines. These are Philistines from Gath swearing loyalty to David. These are Philistines from the hometown of Goliath sticking with David. Of all the people that you'd expect to defend and protect David, these would be the last guys. Yet, the Lord is protecting David through the most unlikely of soldiers. Matter of fact, you even see here that these men from Gath have their little ones and their wives and their children with them. Verse 21, they say, "Wherever our Lord is, there we will be also." They have sworn loyalty to David. But then we also see an unwavering and providential reminder from the Lord of his loyalty. We see these two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, come out to also join David with the ark. David, of course, gets a plan from this and says, "Hey, let's bring the ark back to Jerusalem. You guys can kind of be my secret means of communication, of seeing what's happening in Jerusalem, and you can send me word through your two sons about whether Absalom is doing this or that or this or that." But think about also the fact that they bring the ark out to David, what that means. Now, I already made a point to say, right, God doesn't need an ark in your camp to bring victory for you or to provide for you. But what is the ark meant to do? It is supposed to remind you of the covenant of the Lord. These two priests are willing to go into the wilderness with David again because they still see the Lord as not breaking his covenant loyalty with David. In other words, God is still committed to you as the king. And this is a reminder of that. Matter of fact, this might even be the turn for David, right? Yahweh is still on my side, keeping covenant with me. And this is what we have, an unwavering and providential reminder of the grace and mercy of God. But notice also how Yahweh provides. Also provides one more thing. We see an unashamed and providential friend. In all of this, well, the nation seems to be turning against David. Some of his closest members of his family and his cabinet are against David. Notice his friends still rise to support him. Chapter 15, verse 30 says that David weeps. And in verse 31, notice this, look at it with me, says that David informs them that his wise counselor Ahithophel is among the conspirators, and David feels at a loss to do nothing, and here's the key, but pray. "Everything is against me. I have nothing with me except the prayers of my God." Now, that's not totally true. He has Gittites with him, I suppose you could say, but this is where the Lord wants him, and I would suggest to you, this is where the Lord wants you to when he humbles you, at a place when all you can do is pray. And he prays, Lord, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Lord, I don't know how you could do it, because I've seen this guy counsel, and he's pretty good. But Lord, could you somehow be merciful and gracious to me and not give me to the hand of the sword, but sustain me and provide for me and enable your covenant to pass to my son in a peaceful manner? How does God answer that? Through a person. God doesn't just make Ahithophel foolish all of a sudden. He brings a contrasting, you could say, counselor. Because in verse 32, and it happened that as David was coming to the summit where he used to worship God, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you pass on with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so I will now be your servant, then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, how does he do this? Basically, Ahithophel has this great plan. Hey, David, let's strike while the iron is hot. Let's take out David while he's scattered right after he's run out of the city. I'll take a few soldiers. We're going to go, and we're going to do this drone strike. We're going to do this, like, drone strike warfare. You know what that is? We're just going to take out the leader and go. I'm going to go, and I'm going to personally. Remember Ahithophel, grandfather of Bathsheba, maybe a little bitter here. We're not sure. Just reading between the lines. Ahithophel says, I will go and take out David alone, and then all of Israel will be rallied to you. And Hushai, who comes back into Absalom's service, he has a few more flowery ways of describing the glory that will await Absalom if Absalom does a slightly different tactic. Don't go out there right now, Absalom. You know David. You're terrified of David. He is like a lion robbed of her cubs. If you go out there right now, he's going to destroy you. You should wait to gather all of Israel with you, and then you go out personally, Absalom, all you, all the glory's on you, and you take out David and everybody that's with him. And which one does Absalom choose? The one that brings him more glory. So notice this. God answers David's prayer, not by actually turning Ahithophel's counsel to foolishness, but he turns Absalom to foolishness by his own pride and his own heart of arrogance, doesn't he? So, but in a way, he does that. He turns it to foolishness in Absalom's mind, right? I'm not going to do that. That's not going to bring me the glory I want, the glory I crave. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it the glorious way. And of course, we read, chapter 17, verse 40, that Absalom and all of his men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for Yahweh had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that Yahweh might bring calamity upon Absalom. Right? Hey, it looked like God was against David, but God was actually using this moment to refine David and grow David and restore David and show David his own faithfulness and provide for him accordingly. Now, what do we make of that? Just three thoughts of application, what you can make of this huge, long account. First off, I think this teaches us to learn to kiss the wave that beats us against the rock of Christ, as Spurgeon would say, right? All of these waves against David are doing one thing. They're meant to throw David on Yahweh and on Yahweh alone. So when trouble comes, know that. That's what Yahweh's trying to do. He's trying to remove any other means of self-protection that you have so that you will see yourself as alone before the Lord and in need of God. That is what trouble is supposed to do. It is supposed to clean out the house, clean out the closet of all other crutches of safety and make you turn to the Lord. But then I think we also have a lesson here of hope. We should hope in the mercies of God, in the discipline of God. We see here that the mercies of God outnumber the blows of God. And God's blows from his rod are merely meant to bring us to the mercies of God's staff, right? Yahweh never strikes without a purpose. Matter of fact, if he disciplines us, he's not just going to discipline us because he's mad at us. He's disciplining us to bring us back to his mercy. And here's kind of the phrase I've been thinking about in these whole chapters, right? If God wields the rod, that also means he grips the staff, and we can hope in that. And that leads us to the third thing I was thinking about this week with this chapter. With God, pain is not the goal. Growth is the goal. Pain is not the goal. Reviving of soul is the goal. Pain is not the goal. Humility is the goal. Dependence is the goal. Deepened worship is the goal. Repentance is the goal. Knowing God like never before is the goal. When the Lord strikes you with the hand of discipline, what's your goal? To get out of it, or to get out of it what you need to get out of it to grow in the grace of the Lord? Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word, just a survey of a number of chapters of your discipline, but also your comfort. And I pray that you'd use it to minister even to our hearts and change our direction and our affection whenever your hand of discipline comes upon us. Amen. Amen.